I don't know about you, but I really enjoy evening worship. In the midst of a very crazy year, I'm thankful that on Saturday nights we're able to meet like this. I always find worship, we do this at camp, we do this on mission trips. It's always has a different feel to it when you worship in the evening because you have generally an entire day to reflect back on your life. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy worship. I enjoy starting the day thinking about who God is and what he's doing and how to move, but wow, do I enjoy being together in the evening. So thank you for being here this evening, and to all of you that are joining us this week, a special welcome to you. We're going to go ahead and we are going to pick right up where we left off last week with the following question that I offered for your consideration. It went like this. Is it possible that politics has become an idol in our lives? Now, I spent a little time just kind of going back and thinking over that question. I realized there's a couple realities that are associated with that question that I pose for us. If we go ahead and let's just say that we replace the word politics with any other word, say we replaced it with the almighty dollar, or we replaced it with a relationship or a guilty pleasure or social media, and then we go ahead and we answer that question with a yes, well, we essentially are incriminating ourselves, right? And who wants to go ahead and view themselves in a negative light, let alone as an idol worshiper? It also means if we answer this question yes, then as a Christ follower who is to have no other gods before them in our spiritual portfolio, it means that we have some work to do as we excommunicate out those intruders that have infiltrated our lives. On the other hand, as it concerns this question, if we go ahead and answer it with a quick no, then we essentially run the risk of making ourselves out to be a liar because we haven't done the necessary investigation to see if someone or something knowingly or unknowingly has infringed upon God's proven right to own the apex position in our lives. So with that in mind, I tried to kind of tweak that question so that it wouldn't become so personal, it wouldn't act as an affront to us right at the very beginning, so that maybe we could see that it has some merit and application in our lives. I invited us to just simply rephrase that question, and we rephrased it to read this. Is it possible that politics has become an idol in our country? Is it possible that it's become an idol in our country? And let me just remind you, an idol, as defined by Pastor Tony Evans, an idol is any unauthorized person or place, thing or thought, which you look to in order to determine your decisions. Whoever or whatever influences you in the most important decisions of your life is an idol. If it's not the true living God and his word, it is an idol. Now, as I reread this definition a few times, I realized that really until recently, when I would go ahead to the ballot box and cast my vote, I would do so for a candidate that I thought would do the best job for me and the best job for our country. So I would read articles and I would watch debates and I would have discussions and I would consider the preponderance of my discovery and then I would go ahead and cast my vote. But it really wasn't until this past November election that I took a decidedly different approach. I still went ahead and read articles and watched debates and had discussions, but this time I prayed. I prayed that I would make my vote in such a way, not that the candidate of my choosing would actually be elected. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? And not that things would turn out like I thought, but that God would be pleased with my heart and the process for how I voted. Does that sound strange or different to you? I didn't go ahead and vote this time that whoever I checked the box for was going to get into the top office in our land. I prayed something different. God, be pleased with my heart and the process which I have gone through as I sought to vote. Then on my way to the Franklin County Board of Elections to go ahead and place my vote in the giant metal ballot box that sat right outside of the main doors, I pulled up to a traffic light right before I got there, and there was a car in front of me and one lane over that had a vanity license plate that simply read, Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is a Hebrew word in the Bible. It has a bunch of different names, but one of those names happens to be peace. And I thought that really captured how I was feeling in that moment. I felt like I was at peace with God, and I was at peace with how I engaged in the political process. Now, how I felt that morning as I went ahead and cast my votes, and how I still do, recognizing that I'm voting in a less than perfect world, in a less than perfect system, for less than perfect people, it's not really what I have witnessed for a great many in our country and even in our church. There's everything from delight and euphoria to bitterness and disbelief, everything from optimism and hope to bewilderment and despair. A lot of it's right in line with what the American Psychological Association reported back in 2019, that 56% of U.S. adults said that they were stressed about the 2020 presidential election, up from 52% in 2016. But think about that for a second. A full year before the election, the majority of adults in our nation were stressed. And from what I can tell, even after the election, the majority of people are still stressed, and they're still straddled with very strong feelings related to politics and policies and presidents. The Pew Research Center did a study on U.S. politics and policy and found that while 95% of the public was comfortable in talking about the weather, only 52% were comfortable talking about politics. Meaning you talk to just about anybody that you want about the weather, and just about everybody will engage. But only half the people are even the least bit comfortable with having a conversation about politics. I thought, why is that? Well, we know the reason why that is, right? We know that reason because we know the emotionally charged responses we have, stuff that seems to erupt up out of us when we open up our mouths. And we have seen the emotionally charged responses that have emerged out of others when they've opened up their mouths and had conversations about politics. Now, here's what I thought. As it stands to reason, if we, humanity, the highest of God's created order, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of our Creator, it stands to reason that we should have a similar response to all things politics that God does. If we're fashioned in His image, if we bear traits of His likeness, it would stand to reason that how we respond is how He responds, right? And yet if not, if there's difference there, then the questions go something like this. What does that say about God, and what does that say about us? If our response to all things politics are very different than Him, what does it say about God? What does it say about us? Let's go ahead and return to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, and we're going to see how Jesus again responds to a conversation surrounding, of all things, politics. Here's what Matthew writes, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in His words. They sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of great integrity and you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a coin that is used for paying tax. They brought Him a denarius, and He asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And He said to them, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God what is God. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left Him and they went away. Now let's go ahead and take a moment and kind of put this encounter in its context. The Jews living in Judea were a microscopic blip on the radar screen of the largest and most powerful empire on the planet, the Roman Empire, that's pictured here. The Jews, they're essentially a non-issue. They are a non-people in the larger Roman Empire. At the time of Jesus, there was great peace throughout the Roman Empire. It was known as the Pax Romana. But even while there was this immense peace, the Jews were still an occupied people. They were under Roman military control, and they were subjugated to heavy taxation. Thankfully, they were allowed to benefit from the advancements the Romans were making with their civilization and the protection afforded to them because they were on the inside of the empire as long as they remained loyal subjects to the emperor. And it's onto this stage that Jesus steps and has this kind of epic showdown with these two essentially different groups of people. Now, if you think about it, we already know how we respond firsthand to all things politics. We said, right, nearly 60% of us were stressed a year before the election. So I'm guessing we should expect Jesus to respond in like fashion. Only Jesus, we see here, doesn't experience the delight and the euphoria, doesn't experience the disbelief and the bitterness. There's no optimism and hope. There's no bewilderment and despair. Jesus doesn't rile up his supporters and head off to storm the Roman Senate house. Instead, Jesus is measured. He's even keeled. He's honest. He's forthright and less the emotion. And so I got thinking about that. How exactly do we go ahead and reconcile such a mild-mannered, Bruce Banner-like response when our response would have been more like the Incredible Hulk? Right? Jesus is given a golden opportunity here to go ahead and denounce the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar, and yet he chooses not to go ahead and sound the alarm. In our world today, if a person doesn't speak out against nearly every evil and ill, they're often seen as uncaring, uninformed, or possibly even a co-conspirator. Surely Jesus here should have spoken up. Surely Jesus should have spoken out. So what I'd like for you to do for a few minutes is allow me some pastoral latitude. I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb, and I'm going to go ahead and try to make a case for a more aggressive reaction from Jesus. I think Jesus should have been a little bit more enraged because, and I'll offer you four reasons. One, because the Pharisees go ahead, and we read this in Matthew, they go ahead and try to intentionally trap Jesus. This is just a big setup. It's just a big trap. In case you don't know anything about the Pharisees essentially were the head of the Hebrew denomination. And they clung to the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and a strict and burdensome adherence to the rest of the Old Testament. They despised Jesus for his claims that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. They believed this to be blasphemous, and it was this claim by Jesus that ultimately had him executed. They were no doubt very envious of his miracles, his mastery of the scriptures, his teaching skills, his truth-telling, plus thousands of people loved and followed him. Jesus also had an incredible knack for putting them back in their place, not because they were super religious people, but for the opposite, because they appeared often as what he calls hypocrites here in Matthew, or refers to them as whitewashed tombs, people that looked very pretty on the outside but were actually spiritually dead on the inside. The reasons that the Pharisees go ahead and pay a visit to Jesus this day was not an opportunity to sit at the feet of their master and gain wisdom and insight, but to trap him in his words. So that Jesus, by nature of his own confession, would be bringing a death sentence upon himself. I think Jesus has the right to be much more aggressive here. Why? Reason one, the Pharisees use this encounter to trap him. Reason two, the Pharisees go ahead and they conspire with another group. They conspired with this group known as the Herodians. The Herodians, unlike the Pharisees, they supported Roman rule over Israel. They were probably more of a political group than they were a religious one. seeing a mutual benefit from ganging up on the independent Jesus, who no doubt was swaying people from their base and from the base of the Pharisees. The Herodians and the Pharisees, who are generally enemies, decide they're going to come together, and they come up with a question that they believe is going to force Jesus to either discredit the law of Moses, that would be a win for the Pharisees, or discredit the emperor of the Roman Empire, a win for the Herodians. Ultimately, this would seal Jesus' fate with either the Jews or the Herodians. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians saw this as a win-win for them and a lose-lose for Jesus. Reason three, we find that both of these groups lie, just outright lie to Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, we read, "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who that." Look, they don't believe these sentiments even for a second. And it's bad enough that they go ahead and conspire together, but at least they could have been upfront with Jesus as to their inquiry. But they lie to him. They lie to him in an attempt to belittle him, and they do so with empty flattery, and it is as cowardly as it is deceptive. They just outright lie to Jesus. Reason four, they go ahead and they invoke the name of Caesar, who fancied himself as, of all things, a god. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had someone aggressively question your integrity when you know that you've done nothing wrong? I mean, that's not merely offensive, is it? It's incredibly hurtful when people do that. Jesus had rightly informed these men of his identity as the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. And yet, in an unveiled attempt to stick it to him, their question revolves not only around paying taxes, but it also revolves around to whom these taxes would be paid. So Jesus goes ahead and he decides he's going to answer their question by asking someone if they have a denarius. It's a Roman silver coin that was used to pay the Roman tax. The NIV Study Bible notes this, that on one side of the coin was a portrait of the emperor Tiberius, and on the other side, the inscription in Latin, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." Jesus' claim is that he was a god. The Roman emperors thought of themselves as gods. This, of course, flies directly in the face of Jesus' claim that he is part of the one and only God, the Godhead, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Neither group believed that Jesus was God. They knew it. He knew it. And that's why their question happens to be provoking and offensive. Now, what I want you to do here is I want you to take out Jesus and I want to insert you right into this account. Say that it's you. So you've been set up, you've been ganged up on, you've been lied to, and your integrity has been questioned, though you've done nothing wrong, and it's all being played out publicly. Jesus has every reason to go off on these guys, doesn't he? Just light him up like they were fireworks on the 4th of July. But instead, Jesus goes ahead and remains calm, cool, and collected. Plus, Jesus actually stays around. He hangs around and answers their question. And I'm thinking to myself, come on, Jesus, here, you've got it all wrong. He should be foaming at the mouth, eyes bugged out, smoke pouring out of his ears, right? Table turning in the temple mad. That's what we would have done here. Defend ourselves and our position, denounce the opposing candidates, discredit those who differ from us. We would make sure that others clearly knew our position and that our position was right and theirs was wrong. Only Jesus doesn't do any of this. Which means one of two things. Either he's got it wrong, or we've got it wrong. I mean, think about that for a moment. That's you. That's you standing there in the middle of your office at work with a crowd of people around. And all of these things are happening to you in front of all of these people. It's you standing there in the hallway of one of your classes with all of your friends and teachers, people that you like and respect. And all of this is being called into question. What do you do? I'm pretty sure I know what I'd like to have done. And Jesus doesn't do any of it. And that means either he's got it wrong or we've got it wrong. Unfazed by who goes ahead and asks the question, the reason it was conceived, and the manner it was presented, even seemingly unworried that the taxes that he was saying should be paid to Caesar might be used for military conquest or unlawful practices, Jesus goes ahead and he utters one of the most memorable phrases in all of Scripture. Give, or what could be translated, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Essentially what Jesus is saying here is this. Look, since Caesar issued that coin, it was his. And so if he wants it back, just give it to him. It's a coin. It's a round piece of metal. Might as well have been a book or a jar or one of his lost glove. And since it's his, just give it back to him. But then Jesus also goes ahead and makes sure that he is acknowledging the higher authority, the one to whom all things belong. And so in like fashion, he says, make sure that you've given to your heavenly Father what belongs to him. And what belongs to him? What does he want more so than anything else? He wants our heart, right? He wants our soul. He wants our mind. He wants our strength. He wants the entirety of our being. Back to these two groups, the Herodians, silenced and amazed, maybe even satisfied that Jesus has not only managed to answer their question, but they didn't speak negatively about the emperor. They just go ahead and wander off in silence. The Pharisees, realizing yet again that their elaborate and seemingly fail-proof plan has been foiled by Jesus, as he rightly points them back, essentially, to honoring and loving God with their everything, just go ahead and retreat in silence. There's only one winner here. It is the last one standing. It is that of Jesus. So how come Jesus wasn't so caught up and emotionally invested in taxes or emperors or empires? Why doesn't he call out the media? Why doesn't he claim fake news? Why doesn't he propagate conspiracy theories like sometimes we're prone to do? I think there's a couple very clear reasons for Jesus' measured response. Here they are. First, the Roman emperor, it was a temporal, earthly kingdom. And Jesus came to inaugurate his divine, eternal kingdom. The Roman Empire, it was a temporal, earthly kingdom, and Jesus came to inaugurate his divine, eternal kingdom. You know, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of God, that's a big deal to Jesus. Mentioned 126 times throughout the gospel, it essentially refers to God's rule and reign over all things in heaven and on earth. And ever since sin entered into the cosmos, God has been on a mission to reconcile a wayward people, redeem them from sin, Satan, and death, renew this broken world, restore all things to himself, and in a sense, reset things to how they once were. This is why as Jesus' earthly ministry gets underway, he announces it this way in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. We read, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe this good, this incredible, this life-altering and transforming news. You know, while we are often prone to get sidetracked by politics and presidents, which if you think about it is exactly what they were trying to trap Jesus with here, Jesus doesn't go ahead and denounce the emperor, doesn't go into detail on points about his taxation plan. Jesus just went ahead and he points them back to that which mattered. He essentially asked them, are you giving to God what belongs to him? And it's with that question I feel like they have nothing to say. For me, this kind of harkens back. It feels very reminiscent to another encounter Jesus had with the Pharisees when the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. Maybe you remember this. They really weren't looking for the right answer. They again came to trap Jesus in his own words. They wanted to see if he would denounce what the law of Moses clearly stated. And they said, Jesus, what do you think that we need to do with this woman? And you remember Jesus goes ahead and he bends down and he draws or writes something in the sand for a little bit. And probably while he was looking down, he says something just loud enough for them to hear. Do you remember what he said? He said, let he who is without sin, what? Cast the first stone. And you remember what happens there? One by one, they wander away. Let me ask you this. If right now in the quiet of this moment, Jesus would wander into this room and he would kneel down in front of you and he asked you this question. Do you think that you have arrived at a place where I am first, front and center, and foremost in all things in your life? What would you say to him? You'd say the same thing I would, right? You would answer with a resounding no, Jesus. Why? Because there's sin in our lives that still needs to rightly be dealt with. There's classmates and coworkers that need to be loved like Jesus loved the church. There's the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that needs to be freely shared with those people in our sphere. Generous giving that should be cheerfully and faithfully contributed to the work of the Lord. Spiritual disciplines added to our regular routines. Personal gifts, skills, talents, ability used for the glory of his kingdom. Deep care and concern for those whose needs look different than our own, because we all have significant and noticeable room to grow, because we're all not giving to God what is God's, then if you think about it, we really have no business allowing ourselves to be consumed, to be emotionally invested in the temporal, in the earthly, in the fleeting kings and kingdoms of this world, or anything that we find in them. Catch this. God isn't passionate about our politics. He's passionate about his kingdom. God is not passionate about politics. It's not what gets him up and gets him going each day. It is all about his kingdom. Think about what Jesus does after he calls his disciples and he has this crowd following them. Right at the very beginning of his ministry, up onto the hillside, he goes, he preaches a sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And there, with all of them following, he tells them, look, this is what is important. Here are the keys to the kingdom. Implant these in your heads and in your heart. Strive to have these first and foremost in your life. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor, pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward where? In heaven. Your reward is in heaven. Your hope is in heaven. Your security is in heaven. Not here in the temporal, not here in the earthly, not here in the fleeting. What would we look like as a people if these were the primary points of emphasis in our lives? If we were to go ahead and, you know, kind of picture a pie chart or a circle graph, right? These characteristics of kingdom citizens should own the prominent position in our lives. And things like politics, It should be such a significantly small sliver that it is relatively undetectable. It should be like the Jews to the Roman Empire, a microscopic blip on the radar of the empire. And when politics does emerge, it should be covered. It should be smothered in who we are as Christ followers. All right, so how about this? How do we know if politics has become an idol in our lives? Let me go ahead and offer you 5 indicators. First, if our response to politics looks different than Jesus's response, politics might be an idol in our lives. If we tend to get emotional, if it causes our blood pressure to increase, if people don't want to talk to us because of the aggressiveness of our response, or if we can't sit and listen to another because we can't stand what they're going to say, politics may be an idol in our lives. 2, if we believe the success or defeat of a particular party or candidate affects our future more than God does. I mean, who do we believe is in charge of our lives? Who do we believe reigns sovereignly over our world? In whom do we place our trust and our hope? Is it a candidate? Is it a party? Is it a platform? Is it a policy? Or should it be that we trust God in all things? 3, am I spending more time on godly things or on government-related things? Who do we watch, listen, and read? Catch that. Are we talking more about faith in Jesus or politics and policies? Let me tell you something. If that is out of whack, if that is out of balance in your life, I'm not even sure that you have a right to open up your mouth and say anything about politics. None of us should. If we're called to be Christ-centered, and if everything should come out of a heart that is set on Christ, if we're not doing that, I don't know that we have the right to speak about anything else. Do we know more about the political leanings of the people around us than we do their spiritual profile? These things should be telling to us. They're convicting to me. Maybe not just with politics, just about with anything in your life. Am I more concerned with who got elected or that God was pleased with my heart and the process of how I voted? I'm not really sure that in the big scheme of things, voting for the person that got elected matters to God even in the least. I'm not quite sure that when we get to heaven, there's going to be a tally of our voting record. But I do think God's going to want us to give an account for the condition of our heart and how we approach that process. 5, does a greater passion get stirred for discussing political things or serving others spiritually? What gets me excited? What gets me worked up? What gets me going? If it's politics, it should be finding the way in the people around me that I can be serving spiritually. How do we know if politics has become an idol in our lives? Those are 5 indicators. So then maybe the other question we should ask is, how do we keep politics from becoming an idol in our lives? Because it has an increasing place of prominence in our world. We all know this. So how do we keep it from becoming an idol in our lives? I'll phrase it like this. We need to allow that which is spiritual to dominate that which is political. We need to allow that which is spiritual to dominate that which is political. Let's be clear about something here. I haven't said anything bad about politics, and I haven't said that politics don't matter and there's not a place for it. I voted. Jesus went ahead and talked about paying taxes. Paul taught us that we should submit to the governing authority. There's a place for politics. It's just not one of preeminence. You know, one of the things that I've noticed about my particular role here in the church as pastor is that just about everything I do has spiritual significance. It has a spiritual function to it. Meetings and ministries, counseling and caring, student ministry, D group life, worship, hospital visits, preschool, chapel, camp, mission trips, our church budget, overseeing our staff. It's all spiritual. My encouragement to you would be discover how the same is true in your life, in and out of the church. So if there's no spiritual component in your business, in your place of employment, if there's no spiritual component in your day-to-day dealings at your school, my guess is that's because you have left that behind. Start learning what it means to take it with you. If you have no Christian influence in your neighborhood or with your friends, it's time for a change. And think about this for a minute. Like talking about the weather, and man, we do it all the time, don't we? Seriously, show of hands, how many of you talked about the weather at least once this week? I won't ask you to put your hand up. How many of you talked with somebody else about something spiritual this week? Talking about the weather is trivial. It's fleeting. It'll be different 10 minutes from now than it is right in this very moment. And to be completely honest, I think politics is often the same. Why? Because it's earthly, because it's temporal, because in the greatest scheme of things, it's relatively unimportant. How many people during the existence of the Roman Empire do you think talked about politics? How many people do you think thought that it was the utmost importance in their lives? And where currently is the Roman Empire? And has been for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. There's a lot that we talk about in our lives, I think, that is relatively unimportant because it is temporal. But the same is not true of people's spiritual destiny. And maybe this is why we never see Jesus talking about the temperature. And maybe it's why we see Jesus only talking politics when it was asked of him. And maybe it's why Jesus always loved to talk about, preach, to model, and share all aspects of his eternal kingdom with everybody that he came in contact with. May we learn to be a people that do the same. Let's pray together. Father, would you forgive us for often making politics, platforms, policies, presidents, or anything at all idols in our lives? Father, we confess that it is easy to do and we do it often. Forgive us for having our passions stirred more by elections and candidates than we do the worship of you. For having our emotions aroused more by earthly governments than by the principles of your eternal kingdom. Father, we point no fingers, we call no one out. Each and every one of us are guilty of this, Father, and so forgive us individually and forgive us as your church. Renew a right spirit in us today, Father, that becomes such an all-consuming fire that only that which is Christ-like, that which is kingdom-minded, and that which is representative of all things you will own the apex position in our hearts. Help us to decrease that you will increase so that when others look in our direction, hear us speak, or see our action, you will clearly be showcased in all we do and all that we say. May your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth, Father, through us as we know it's being done in heaven. To you alone our hearts belong, because to you alone we belong through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's join in singing together.